Take it, make your way in it to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to finish the chapter today in a message that I have entitled, Jesus Paid It All. And so with that, once you get there, why don't you get on your feet and we will humble our hearts before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus Paid It All. And Lord, we're just so grateful for you and your love for us. And it's hard, Lord. We're overwhelmed when we consider your great love for us. And when we think of the words of your servant John, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. It overwhelms us. It undoes us. We don't know what to say. But Lord, we want to honor you today. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts and minds and wills that are ready to obey you. Lord, encourage your bride. Be glorified here today. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, we pick up in the heart of the passage, which is the heart of the gospel. It highlights, underscores, speaks of, and expounds upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Listen, Jesus was punished by God that we might have peace with God. In verse 4, the prophet begins to place it into focus for us. If you want to look at it, we read, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And curiously enough, that is a fair and accurate estimation. Jesus was struck by God. He was smitten and afflicted by God. That's what happened. But what wasn't picked up on, what wasn't understood, what the people missed was why it happened. In verse 5 puts it plainly, his suffering would be, well, the word is substitutionary. It would happen on our behalf. Now, look at verse 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And by his stripes we are healed. Somehow, and in some way, the suffering of Jesus has made provision for our healing. And so, as one might imagine, the topic of no small debate down through the ages has been what kind of healing has been provided for through the suffering of our Savior. Was the prophet referring to a physical healing, or was he referring perhaps to a spiritual healing? I would say yes. And the reason that I would say that is because I have read my New Testament. And ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to get too far before you come to Matthew chapter 8. And as you make your way through it, you'll find Jesus, and there he is. He's cleansing lepers. He heals the centurion's servant. He touches the hand of Peter's mother-in-law so that her fever leaves her. It's kind of a cool rhyme. By the way, so if any of you are out there writing songs or rapping or something, you can have that when it's on me. Or fever leaves her. You know, I don't know. Okay. At least you laughed. Most of the time, that's not the reaction I get. But I want to digress. When he touched her, she arose and served him. If Jesus has touched your life, if he's brought healing to your heart, you do well. It behooves you to arise and serve him. But later on that evening, all kinds of sick and demon-possessed people had been brought to him. And Matthew tells us that he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And then, interestingly enough, Matthew says this. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So that clearly, at least it would seem, when you read through the passage, you see Matthew saw provision for physical healing in the suffering of Jesus, drawing application from our current section of Scripture. However, when you come to 1 Peter, Peter quotes from this same section of Scripture when he writes concerning the suffering of Jesus, saying, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness," notice, "by whose stripes you were healed." And so Peter applied the healing that's found in the stripes of Christ to the deadly sickness and disease of sin, that having been cleansed of our sin, we should live for righteousness. And this is why I say, so far as I can tell, the suffering of Jesus has made provision for our healing on both a physical and a spiritual level. However, don't miss this. Having said that, I need to say this. What this passage does not teach is the categoric promise to perfect health for every believer, and that if there's ever any lack in health, any physical infirmity or affliction, that this promise simply hasn't been claimed by faith. But people still will seek to build such a case. And this is kind of their rationale. Even as we claim the promise to perfect forgiveness and salvation by faith, so we also claim the promise to perfect health by faith. But then they get themselves in a bind when they fall sick, and they have to walk in denial and say things like, no, I'm not sick, I just have the symptoms of sickness. And guys, truth be told, that's just silly. I mean, can we be honest with one another? And everyone can see through that, and it does not bode well for the case you're trying to create. Beyond that, one thing that we always need to bear in mind, ladies and gentlemen, students of the Word of God, is that when we're creating doctrine, we can never take a part apart from the whole and build on a single sentence or phrase that's found in the Bible. There should be continuity. This is so key. Contextually, a common thread that supports your position that's woven throughout Scripture, all the Scripture. An example would be righteousness by grace through faith. We find that principle in place all throughout the Bible. It is not a New Testament doctrine. It is simply scriptural. From Genesis to Revelation, the power and place of prayer in the believer's life, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, the reliability of the Word of God, that it never returns void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. How about this one? The substitutionary sacrifice and shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Guys, these are doctrines that are simply scriptural. The common thread is woven all throughout your Bible. Now, I'm not saying that there's no exceptions in that some things are specific to the Old Covenant under the law. A few things are specific to the New Covenant under grace. But I trust that you get my point. And so to say that physical healing, that is perfect health, is categoric, it is promised to every believer, it is received by faith. Guys, that not only contradicts terribly, I might add, the personal experience of countless saints found both throughout Scripture and down throughout history, but it also misunderstands the verb tense, if you will allow me, of both salvation and healing. Let me put it to you another way. I believe that without reservation, perfect, total, complete healing is God's promise to every believer in Jesus Christ, paid for in full by His stripes and the totality of His work for us upon the cross. However, I also know that perfect healing isn't promised to every believer right now. Just as the totality of our salvation is not promised to every believer right now. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that as it pertains to our salvation, the Bible says three things. Number one, it says that we've been saved. Number two, it says that we're being saved. And number three, that we will be saved. And even so, we have been healed through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. We're being healed by the finished work of the cross of Jesus. And one day we will be healed through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible teaches both a complete and a progressive application to both of these things. Our ultimate healing, I got one word, okay? Our ultimate healing is called resurrection. Okay? It's perfect, it's complete, and it is promised to every believer. It's a place of no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and every patch up healing in this present age along the way upon these torn and tattered tents that we call bodies. Ladies and gentlemen, they're simply anticipatory. They simply anticipate the ultimate healing that we all long for and we will all see in the resurrection. Today, we never want to have not because we ask not. Let's not misunderstand where we're going with this. And so we ask in faith and we trust in the goodness and the mercy of our God in granting gifts of healing according to His sovereignty and His glory. And there are times He will grant them. Guys, we see it. Other times, for reasons perhaps only known to Him and His sovereignty, we receive the answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the difficulty for you and for me is to come to that place of true maturity where, like Paul the Apostle, when he said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. How many of us have come to this place? Right? That the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, wow, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. He says, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Think about that. Now, I also want to approach this verse from a little different angle, just real quick, and we'll hammer down a little bit. But I want to give you another application, or at least something for your consideration. Just, you know, something to think about. Some people, when they blow it really bad, they feel as though they've got to do something to make up for their sin. They need to punish themselves to somehow make right what they've done wrong. But what you really need, don't miss this, what you need to receive from this is it does you no good, hear me, to scourge yourself. You understand what I'm saying? Healing is found in His stripes, not in yours. It's not found in how you feel. It's not found in who you are, in what you do, the promises you make. Healing comes to you, it courses through you by the blood of Jesus Christ. By His stripes, we are healed. You cannot heal yourself. You've got to receive the healing He extends to you through forgiveness. In verse 6, He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, if verse 5 shows us that we need atonement, verse 6 shows us why we need it. Because, underline it, all we categorically, this is something categoric, all of humanity, obviously outside of Jesus Himself, like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, notice, everyone, he repeats the categoric nature, to our own way. meaning we're not going God's way. We've turned against God's way and have gone astray after our own way. Now, hear me on this. This is the essence. This is the fundamental nature of sin. Going one's own way rather than God's way. But I want you to note the terribly unique nature of sin. We all have turned our, the words are, highlight them, circle them, underline them, our own way. We all have our own way about it. Our own way that we turn to. And the constant temptation is for me to condemn your way of sin and somehow justify my way of sin. But any way that's not God's way is the way of sin. And by nature, destructive. For the wages of sin is what? It's death. As the Proverbs put it, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death. Sin incurs a penalty. It exacts a price, and it has to be paid. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, that is the perversity, the depravity of us all. Family, we need to think this through. This is the love of God. That he did not exact the penalty from the sheep that wandered. Sheep having gone astray, turning each to their own way. Those that so justly deserved it. But upon the sinless servant. He paid for it. He took the punishment of it on our behalf. Jesus was the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin of the world. Let this kind of roll around in your mind for just a minute. Meditate on it. Think about it. Under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd. Under the covenant of grace, the good shepherd died for the sheep. Jesus said that like this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord laid on him, that is the Father, laid on the Son, the iniquity of us all. Paul put that this way. He said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The innocent was punished as if guilty, that the guilty might be rewarded as if innocent. And this is how God can make what we refer to as the beautiful exchange, where he gives beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Maybe someone here needs to make that exchange today. He can take your pain and bring healing and wholeness to your heart through what Jesus has done for you in taking your sin, your shame, your hurt upon himself. Isn't that good news? I don't know what else to say except praise you, God. Thank you, God. And I wish, you know, there's an old, I would say, acquaintance of mine. I really just met him once, but spent a little time with him. His name was Dennis Kinlaw, a wonderful man, knew the Hebrew, man, like crazy. And when he would teach and preach, he would come across something profound and he would say something like this. He would say, man, I wish I could say this right. I wish I could say that right. I wish I knew how to say this as it should be said, because if I could say it right, we would all get on our faces and worship God right here, right now. I'm telling you, I wish I could say this right. But he was oppressed, we read in verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Guys, I want to say this with this little section of scripture, that this is not a picture being painted of a helpless victim of circumstance. I want you to look again at verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, I say, what's in view here is not a helpless victim, but a servant completely submitted to the will of his Father. This is what Paul was talking about when he said concerning Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, can I confess something to you today? This is in sharp contrast to my tendencies. When I feel oppressed or I feel afflicted, man, I tell you what, I open my mouth and I cry about it and I complain about it and I wonder about it. I want answers. Why is this happening? And all of that. Jesus wasn't that way. Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Think about that. How many of you feel, you know, maybe someone does something to you and you're like, man, you better be looking over your shoulder. You utter some sort of vile, venomous, sort of threatening comment in return because, man, yours is coming, you know, kind of a thing. They've hurt you. You're going to make sure that they know that you're going to hurt them. It may not be now. It may not be today, but your time is coming. Jesus didn't threaten. He didn't revile, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, you might make mental note of the difference. I mentioned it to you in the previous verse, but you see the countless sheep of the human race going astray, each one to their own way. And then in verse 6, the Lamb of God being led to the slaughter in verse 7. Again, one sinfully straying from God, the other perfectly submitting to God. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now, we've been speaking so far, I want to share something with you. We've been speaking so far from the privilege of hindsight. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm saying it's here that we learn definitively, unquestionably, that the Messiah would die for the sins of mankind. It's right here in verse 8. Up to this point, we understand that he will be afflicted. He will be smitten. He will be severely, brutally beaten. But now there's no mistaking it. He will be, well, the words are cut off from the land of the living. And the words cut off pointing to a violent, premature death. The idea being he didn't die just from being an old man. It wasn't a death of natural causes. He was taken from prison and killed. He was cut off from the land of the living. And this is where you Bible students, you'll just want to write it down, maybe etch it out on your margin and look it up later. Research it later. It's Daniel chapter 9. And it's there that you're going to read of the 70 weeks or the 77 year periods of time that God has ordained that he would wind down and wrap up all of human history as we know it. And when you get to the 69th week, he says that that would reveal the Messiah in the 69th week. But then he gives an interesting insight in the 26th verse of the 9th chapter of the book. And he says, after that week. Now, if you write it down and you read it later, you're going to get there and you're going to go, wait, it says after the 62nd week. Pastor said 69th. But you got to back up to the previous verse because he says after the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks. So if you see 62, you got to back up to the previous verse. It says 7 and then 62. Add them up. What do we get? 69. Okay. But he says, after that week or after that 7 year period of time, he says these words, he says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, his death would have nothing to do with any wrongdoing of his own. And so why then, the question, or maybe better yet, who then would he be cut off for? And Isaiah answers that question right here, for the transgression or the rebellion of my people, he was stricken. And in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Guys, Jesus died in the company of criminals. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Family, I don't know that we ever really stop to consider how incredible and counterintuitive this truth is right here. If Jesus was being unjustly judged, if he was being treated as a ruthless, worthless criminal, then it would have followed suit, would have been an appropriate action to treat his dead body as a worthless, ruthless criminal and not bury it at all. That's what they did in ancient Rome there when they would take the body of a criminal off the cross. They just toss it in the garbage heap there in the valley of Gehenna. But Isaiah says, no, 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 that's not going to happen. What's going to happen is he will receive an honorable burial in the tomb of the wealthy. And which we know was in the tomb of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. An important, a detail so critical that God said, don't miss this, that he recorded it in all four of the gospel records. And part of the reason that this detail is so important is because if his body had not been wrapped, put in a tomb, sealed, and had Roman soldiers placed in charge of it, then the news and the reality of the resurrection would have been much harder to verify. Yes, people could say that they saw him. But now we have witnesses to his death, his burial, the sealing of the tomb, Roman soldiers who would have been put to death if anything happened to his body on their watch. And suddenly, with all these details stacked against falsification, the verification of the resurrection becomes much more compelling. Now, of course, the verification doesn't stop with those details, but these details strengthen the case. Does this make sense? And this line, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Guys, this is important as well. It demonstrates that even in his death, even in having the iniquity of us all placed upon him, that though he became sin for us, he never became a sinner like us. And being the sinless Son of God, the wages of sin being death, it meant that the resurrection was imminent. Why? Because death had no claim on him. He had never sinned. If the wages of sin is death and you've never sinned, guess what? Death can't hold on to you. The resurrection is imminent. Now Jesus has bore the price and paid the penalty of your sin. So in him, guess what? Oh, death, where is your victory, right? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Or maybe it's vice versa. I don't know. But you get the idea. Death has no claim on you. You're going from life to life, everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Somebody give God praise, man. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. when he has, pardon me, he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Guys, if you're not picking up on a pattern, allow me to point it out to you. Okay? The prophet, and I may point out a pattern to you that may be a little bit different than what just popped up in your mind, but maybe not. The prophet is so concerned that we might miss this point that he points it out again and again and even again. That the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. Jesus, for the sake in the taking the risk of redundancy, Jesus was no victim of circumstance. He was not at the mercy of some kind of religious or political or military power. This was God's doing. The cross was the plan of God, it was ordained of God, and he was, our word is, pleased to have it so. So the idea here, this idea is, you know, we're seeing it wrong if we perceive it as man's oppression or Satan's triumph. The cross signals the victory of God. God was, the Bible says, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Father and the Son were working together in concert at the cross of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus treated as if he were the enemy of God? Yes. Was he punished as if he were a sinner? Yes. Was he either? No. He was performing the single most holy service ever offered to God. And this is why Isaiah can say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It wasn't the suffering of itself that pleased him. We might understand it like this. What was happening wasn't pleasing. Why it was happening and what it was accomplishing was pleasing. His soul or his life was being poured out as a sacrifice, an offering for the sin of the world. And guys, can I just say this? This is why it bothers me, man. It bothers me so much. When people want to partake in sin and depravity and perversity and then put forth like they're okay with God, that Jesus gets them in the sense that he's okay with the sin in their lives. God hates sin. Guys, look at what it did to his own beloved Son. And if this is the price that sin exacted on the Son of God, as it says in the book of Hebrews, how or by what vain conceit can we hope to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The cross screams to you and me of how truly terrible sin is. But just as sure as we see the death of Jesus Christ here in verse 10, we also see the resurrection embedded in the same verse. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Question, how shall the Messiah have his days prolonged and see his seed, that is the fruit of his work, those who by faith would become the children of God, and how would he prosper if he was dead? Well, it's because he would live again after his death. We call it resurrection. Guys, the resurrection, it's embedded all throughout your Bible. You remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they gave him this whole like rundown, this whole litany of problems with all the the brothers that had the same wife because one died after the other. And well, and if there's a resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus said, you're mistaken, not knowing the power of God. Come on, somebody. Or the scriptures. And he said, number one, I want you to know something. In the resurrection, we're not given in marriage like, you know, we are here and now. But we'll be like the angels. That doesn't mean genderless. It just means that they're not given in marriage and such. He said, but have you not read? I love that, man. And he takes them back to the burning bush passage where he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, listen, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the point was proving resurrection even in the Old Testament scripture. Just like we see here. That the Messiah would rise again and see his seed and prolong his days. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. From suffering to satisfaction. We talked about this last week. Satisfied. No regrets. The suffering would bring a result that would be satisfying. In other words, for the joy that was set before him, that is your salvation and mine, he endured the cross. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, guys, Jesus knew what he was doing and the work, what it would accomplish. But guys, another application here is this. This is why you and me, we need to have a sense of urgency. This is why we tell other people about Jesus. Because it's in knowing him, through the knowledge of him, that we are justified in the sight of God. He has bore our iniquities. And so we plead with others, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's through the knowledge of him, coming to know him in a personal way. And verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Messiah's glorious victory would be greatly rewarded. Isaiah gives us the image of dividing spoil after a triumphant battle. And again, guys, this points to resurrection. And of course, for time's sake, we just kind of are going through it. But the truth is, you could really develop it throughout your Old Testament. He enjoys the spoils of war after he poured out his soul unto death, pointing to being raised again to life. And this is where you could write down so you can read it later. We kind of made a quick reference to it earlier, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Write it down, read it later, give you extra credit. But before we close, and we are going to close, Karen, so... We don't want to pass over this phrase. He poured out his soul unto death. Guys, when it came to paying the penalty for your sin and for mine, securing your salvation, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God's judgment against sin, Jesus held nothing back. He poured out his life, his everything. It was all gone. Ladies and gentlemen, there was nothing left, nothing more that he could give. Salvation is offered freely to you because Jesus paid it all. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Think about that. He was numbered with the transgressors, essentially saying, Father, count me as one of them. Let me ask you, would you stand in league with, in the lineup of murderers, rapists, molesters and say, count me as one of them. And not only count me as one of them, though I've done none of the things like them, I want to receive the punishment on behalf of them so they can walk. Now you go, well, that's kind of an extreme example, isn't it? Yeah, but guess what? The distance between you and the rapist, you and the murderer, isn't near the distance between Jesus and you or Jesus and me. Think about that. And so he stood in the gap, took the place and suffered the penalty on behalf of transgressors. So don't miss this. He made a way where there was no way. And so now we begin to understand the words of Jesus when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You get to go free because he paid your penalty. Oh, I wish I could preach this right. But there's a bit of a caveat, a bit of a catch. Because until you recognize the fact that you are a transgressor, until you see yourself as a sinner, you don't recognize your need for a Savior. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me encourage you today. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and accept the free gift of his salvation. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You can be justified, forgiven of your sin, made clean before God today. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Father, words fail us after a passage like this. I just can't quit saying it. Behold, what manner of love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we thank you for loving us and for giving Jesus Christ to make intercession for us in pouring out his soul unto death, that we might have the precious gift of everlasting life. And Father, may we never take your grace for granted. And guys, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if today is the day of salvation for you, I'm encouraging you, don't be found fighting against it. Don't neglect it. Surrender wholeheartedly to the wooing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ, who paid in full the debt we owe. Let the sufficiency of his sacrifice bring you to life in him and justify you before God. Turn from your sin and trust in him today. If that's a word for you, listen, I implore you, don't resist it. Respond to it. Open your heart. Surrender to Jesus Christ. If that's what's happening in you, if you're saying yes to Jesus Christ, if you're ready and you're willing to abandon your sin and to follow Him, can I pray for you? I don't want you to be held back or intimidated by who's around you or, you know, whatever the case may be. I want you to think about the work that Christ has done for you. Consider the love of God toward you. And if you would receive Jesus Christ today, I'm going to ask you just to lift your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that and you can put it back down. But this is a moment right here, right now for you to say, you know what? Today is a day of salvation for me. I'm done fighting against it. I'm not going to resist it. I'm going to receive it. Anybody here? Don't miss it. God bless you. God bless you, man. Anyone else? Guys, I know, man, I know. You're thinking, well, man, all this, you know, my life, and what about this, and what about that? Don't worry about that. Worry about what's happening right here, right now. Let God sort that out. You worry about where your heart is before Him. Anyone else? I see, buddy. Father, I just want to say thank you for hearts that are responding to you. Lord, maybe even returning to you. It's so easy to drift, to go astray, to go each our own way. But Lord, I thank you that you love us such to the extent that seeing 100 sheep and one going astray, you'll leave the 99 to search for the one. And when you find them, you grab them, you throw them over your shoulder, you bring them back into the fold. And you rejoice more over the one that you found than the 99 that never strayed. And so, Lord, we just come before you and we confess fresh. We are sinners, but we thank you that we've been sanctified, forgiven, made clean, made new, that you count us as saints through the blood of Jesus Christ. We would ask that you'd pour your Spirit out upon us. That you would revive us. And Lord, help us to take the urgency of the message of the gospel into the community, into the world around us, that others might be changed through the work you're doing in us. We love you. And we thank you that you first loved us. Lord, have your way in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.